4. We're going to look at a few verses of Scripture. We've been dealing with James verse by verse, section by section. Tonight, I want to begin dealing with the Ten Commandments of James. And you find those beginning in verse 7, where he says, James 4, 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." There are 10 commands in these 4 verses. 10 commands. It's interesting that in the Greek, they're all in the imperative, which means that these are not recommendations. They are not suggestions or merely, you know, good ideas or options for you to consider. They are commands. These are imperatives. These are musts. The nature of the imperative is that it requires action. It requires urgent action. It's something you have to act on urgently, immediately. You do this, and you do it now. That's the whole thrust of these 10 commandments. They demand immediate action with a sense of urgency. It's strong language, very strong language, these verses that we just read. You notice verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." That's pretty strong. In fact, it's so strong it has caused some teachers, commentators through the years to suggest that this section was written to lost people, that it wasn't really written to Christians, it wasn't written to the church, because you wouldn't be calling church people sinners, or you wouldn't be calling church people, you know, double-minded. This has to be written to unsaved people, they would say. And my response to that would be nonsense. That's nonsense, because James, it's clear who it's written to. It's written to the dispersed 12 tribes. He's talking about the Christian Jews that had scattered in the dispersion. Not only that, this whole epistle has very strong language. We've read this strong language throughout. Just back up in chapter 4. Where do these wars and fightings come from in the world? No, he says, verse 1, among you in the church. Wars, fightings, skirmishes, battles. He says, yeah, they come from the lust that war in your members. This isn't written to the world. It's not written to unsaved people. It's written to the church. The church that has normal people who have emotions, feelings, hurts, offenses, attitudes. Now, all of those things have to be brought under the dominion of Christ. But the fact is, Christian people can be worldly people. They're not supposed to be worldly people, but they can be worldly people. This is in no way written to unsaved people. I don't know what rebuke would be stronger than the one in chapter 3 when he talks about the misuse of the tongue. He says that unbridled tongue, chapter 3, verse 6. Look at this verse over here with me. Chapter 3, verse 6, that unbridled tongue, he says, it's set on fire of hell. It's full of unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Verse 8. He goes on and says, with this tongue we bless God, and with this tongue, verse 9, we curse men. Now who is he writing to? Is he writing to unsaved people? Well, verse chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. Is that unsaved people? No, he's writing to the brethren. And then chapter 3, verse 10, right after he says, with this tongue we bless God, and with the same tongue we curse men, he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. My brethren, who's he writing to? He's writing to the brethren. He is definitely not writing to the unsaved. And when that action carries right over in chapter 4, the wars, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world is enemy of God. It's strong language throughout the whole epistle. That's my point. So the whole idea that the language here is too strong to be intended for the church is nonsense. But there are 10 very clear, specific commandments in these four verses, James 4, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and we want to begin looking at those tonight. The 10 commandments of James. The first one, James 4, 7, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit comes from a compound Greek word here. It's hupotasso, hupotasso, hupotasso. Hupo meaning under, and tasso to place yourself. So the idea here is submit means to place yourself under someone, someone's authority, to be subject to someone, to be subordinate to them, to yield to them. And of course, in this case, the one you yield to, you subordinate yourself to, is God. You subordinate yourself to God. You join the ranks of those who are in the service of God. Array yourself among the people of God, the saved of God. Can I have you back up with me just a second to verse 6? Notice he says here, he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud. Now this is an interesting word. Resist is anti-tasso. Or that's what it's derived from. Antitasomai, I think, is the Greek. But antitasso, which means to array yourself or place yourself against someone. That's the whole idea of anti. Anti, to oppose. It's a military term. It means you put yourself in array against someone. When God opposes the proud, he puts himself in full battle array against the proud. God is against them. Full military dress, full military armor. God opposes the proud. Well, verse 7 says that we are to submit ourselves to God. And this idea of putting yourself in submission to God, you join his ranks. You array yourself in submission to him. You yield to him. You obey him. And it's in a tense that indicates it's a once-for-all act. You do this once for all. You submit yourself to God, and you stay submitted to God. You submit yourself to him now and forever. The point being that when you submit to God, you join his ranks, and you stay there. You don't betray him. You don't go AWOL. Hello. Amen. That's the whole idea. You can't possibly please God by submitting to him today and then abandoning him tomorrow. You array yourself under God. That means you yield yourself to him. The submission means full time, every day. This is what you do. You yield your will to his will, not part-time or no room for you to be a rebel again tomorrow. Submission. And by the way, I would add, this means willing and voluntary submission. It's not just something you do out of necessity. You know, like a person who says, well, I'll do it, but I don't want to. But they do it maybe because it's forced upon them. You know, like a child that has to go to school. And they might go, but they don't like the idea that they have to go. And their attitude shows it and so forth. But our submission to God is done voluntarily, willingly. And not only do we submit to him willingly and voluntarily, but joyfully. It's a joyful submission. It's what we want to do. That's the whole idea. We let go of our will and submit to His will. Now, before you say, yeah, Brother Rusty, I got it. Submit to God, obey God, I understand, you know. I want us to be sure we know exactly what James is saying here, that when you submit to God, you are choosing servitude. You are yielding up your own independent will and choosing instead His will. You're praying like the Lord prayed, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what we do. When the Bible says you submit to God, you are giving up, yielding up your independent opinions. Now, that doesn't mean you might not have an opinion about what color you like best or whatever. But when it comes to matters that the Bible addresses, your will is surrendered now to what God says. It doesn't matter if it goes against your grain, rubs you the wrong way. We choose by an act of our will to submit ourselves and surrender ourselves entirely to the Lord. That's what we do. Once and for all, no going AWOL, like we said. No taking a weekend vacation to go
gambling.
Whatever. Indulging in the world. You know, we're supposed to be submitted to God always. Father, thy will be done in me, in my life. Not my will, but Lord, thy will. Remember when the Lord told his disciples, there's a passage over in Luke chapter 6. He told them, verse 46, he actually asked them a question. He said, why do you call me Lord if you do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord? Oh, Lord Jesus. But you don't obey him. You don't act like he's Lord. You don't submit your life to him. You know, Lord means master. That's what it means, master. He is the master. He owns us. We willingly submit our life to his will. He says, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things that I say? So we lie, in other words. We call him Lord, but it's a lie. He's not Lord. If we're not submitting to him, we're not submitting to his will. So the Bible says, submit to God, that is, submit to his will, and let's keep in mind, this is our individual responsibility. Nobody can do this for you. You personally ought to submit yourself to God. I always get a kick out of maybe a young husband or whatever. He'll come to me. I've had this happen several times. I say, Brother Rusty, my wife's in rebellion. She won't submit to me. And, you know, there's nowhere in the Bible that says, husbands, make your wives submit. I mean, I've looked for that verse, believe me. Nowhere does the Bible say, husbands, make your wife submit unto you. You can't do that. But here's what the Bible does say. You submit yourself to God. So I can only submit myself. I can't submit anybody else to the Lord. You can only submit yourself. Nope, you can't submit your wife, your husband, your kids, those aggravating kids. You can't submit them to the Lord as much as you would like to. You can pray for them that they would submit to the Lord. But we only have one will, and that's the one that we have to yield to the Lord and have his way in our own lives. But this does call for absolute, total surrender. And by the way, I remind you, this call to submit yourself to God carries with it a sense of urgency. So this doesn't mean this is something you can do next week, next month, next year. When you grow older, you know how some people think, well, you know, I'm going to enjoy my life right now, but when I get old, you know, I'm going to think about this religious stuff. And maybe before I die, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to forgive me, and I'll get religion before I die. The old expression that people who wait for midnight, you know, to get right with God, they die at 11:30. But God's call is total and absolute submission. I just remind you of a verse or two. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can listen or turn there if you like. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's what your call is to do, and mine, all of us. And that is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, you know, in the New Testament church, we talk about altars. But the fact of the matter is, in the New Testament, there is no altar. In the New Testament church, there's no altar. Now, in Roman Catholic church, they still have an altar, but an altar is for sacrifice. That's what an altar was for. An altar was for sacrifice, and in the Roman Catholicism, they still offer the sacrifice of the Mass, which, you know, in the doctrine of Roman Catholicism, transubstantiation, the wafer becomes God, and they offer it up. Anyway, here's in a Protestant church, they don't have an altar. Now, sometimes they'll have a table and they'll call it an altar, but there's really no altar because there is no more sacrifice. Christ is the once-for-all final sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice. No more sacrifice for sin. Christ doesn't die again. No animals are sacrificed. However, the Bible tells us we are the sacrifice. We. And he tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We don't stab ourselves in the heart and lay on a table somewhere, but we are to present our bodies to the Lord as living sacrifices, so that in submission to God, we live every day as though this self is dead. This self is dead, you know, crucified with Christ. This flesh, this ego, this pride is dead. This thing that wants to defend itself, to tell other people off, to get the... all of that, you know, that is supposed to die. And presenting yourself, that is the language of sacrifice. We ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That is, your body is supposed to glorify God. Your eyes, what are you looking at? Your mind, what are you thinking of? Your mouth, what are you saying? It's all supposed to glorify God. We're to be living sacrifice. So here's the first commandment. The Ten Commandments of James. Number one, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourself. You can only submit yourself. Submit means surrender. Array yourself under the Lord. You get in line with Him, His word, His will. The second command, James 4, 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, when it says he will flee from you, the idea here is it goes right along with the rest of the verse. He will flee from the man who is submitted to God. He will flee from the woman who is submitted to God. Otherwise, you're like the seven sons of Sceva. That the devil turns on them and tore them up. But the man submitted to God, the woman submitted to God, can resist the devil will flee from them. Now this is very important, and let's not get the two confused. It's important that you remember you submit to God and resist the devil. And not the, you know, not the opposite, where you resist God and submit to the devil. Maybe sometimes people get it confused. I don't know. But by the way, resist here. And the Bible tells us to resist the devil. It comes from the same word that's used in verse 6 where it says God resists the proud. God puts himself in battle array against the proud. Well, the Bible tells us you resist the devil. You put yourself in battle array against the devil. You're submitted to God and you're in battle array against the devil. You oppose him. To stand against, that's what the word means. Again, it's a military term, and you put yourself in array against the enemy, and you hold your ground. That's the picture that's painted right here. And just in the same way that you notice verse 6, that God opposes the proud, he stands against them, we oppose the devil, we stand against him. we have to recognize him for what he is, a murderer, a thief, a liar, a deceiver. Brother, yes, sir. Go ahead. Brother Jeremy, we'll start with you, and then I see our sister has a comment or a question as well.
Okay. On this topic of resisting the devil, the Lord has told me, if you're not resisting, then indirectly, unintentionally, and blindly, you're accepting. If you're going throughout your life and you're like, well, if you have a thought like, man, I haven't really been resisting, he's coming, he's there. So whether it be indirectly or unintentionally or blindly, you're accepting.
Well,
this is what he shared with me, so I just wanted to share that with y'all.
I do believe that if we don't resist the devil, we become his captive. That's what he does. Remember, he attacks, and our responsibility is to resist. Yes, ma'am. Let's get the mic to Sister Mata.
Good evening. God bless you, everybody. I'm really blessed again. I always like to apply the Word of God or whatever's going on, whatever teaching to my life. I worked Saturday. I was off Sunday. And there was an incident at work where one of the girls that work with my sister was complaining about my schedule. My schedule is different from theirs. And, man, I battled with that thing. I mean, you know, I was like, well, you know, I mean, I don't have a husband or a dog or anybody that I could talk to. I really talked to God, you know. So I was like, Lord, you know, but they don't know that this is my sister's business and what I do. And, you know, I thought that I have rights. And, you know, I really don't have rights because my rights is my righteousness is Christ. But I battled with that thing because I was off Sunday. When I came Monday and I saw that person, and she didn't tell me who it was, my sister. But I saw her, and I just, man, I battled with that thing. Because the devil will instigate, but your flesh flares up. And I wanted to set her straight, man. You know, I wanted to tell her a couple of things. And
flesh,
I said,
that's what the flesh wants to
do. And I went upstairs to my client, and I started their baths and to take out their meds. And I said, you know what, God? If I say something, that would only be what quarrels and desires come within us. You know, why do we fight? Because we want to have the last word. We want to set them straight, like Brother Rusty said, you know, and nothing is coincidental. This word, we really have to apply it to our lives. It really works if you work it, you know.
That's right. Remember, and, when we submit to the Lord, we are submitting to his will for us, to his example, the example that he set for us, and that was an example of humility. They accused him. He didn't blast them all. They brought false charges against him. He didn't threaten them. There is a real example here. They came to arrest him. He didn't even defend himself.
And long story short, God gets all the glory because I really when I went upstairs, I said, you know, God, please help me. You know, remove my will and place yours. And you know, I really struggled with it, Brother Rusty. And I really said, God, your will. And I didn't say anything. I said, but when I see her, I want to see her in love. And you know, God is faithful. And you know, Amen. He gets all the glory. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. You can't let those little irritants turn into anger. The anger becomes resentment, bitterness, malice. And sooner or later, it's going to result in a volcanic eruption. And it's not going to be pretty. You know, the Bible tells us not to give any place to the devil. Give no place. So don't let that little foothold of anger, resentment, animosity, don't let that thing begin to fester. It's a sore that'll just build an infection until it poisons your whole body and poisons your whole spirit. We have to be on constant guard against resentments of any kind. You hold things, you hold these grudges, these hurts, let it go. You submit all of that to the Lord. Lord, you were able to forgive the people who nailed you to the cross. Lord, help me to forgive. Help me to let these things go. Help me to overlook the faults of others. Lord Jesus. There can't be any middle ground in our resistance to the devil. You want to remember everything is at stake. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. This too is an imperative. That means it's urgent. That means it's a command. You resist the devil. You resist the devil. Me, each and every one of us. Vern, that means you. You resist the devil. Linda, you resist the devil. Jeremy, you resist the devil. Yes, brother.
Another thing that's vital to resisting the devil, you must know when he's present. You can't resist him if you don't see him, if you don't feel him, if you don't know what he looks like. So that's something we need to pray for. We say, Lord, expose the enemy in my life so that I may resist him. Because you can't resist something you can't see.
Right.
The Lord has to open your eyes and then you can resist, you know.
You're right. And you know, I have I want to make a point about that very thing in just a minute. Now the devil, resist the devil, the Greek word there, devil, is diabolos. Diabolos means slanderer or accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren, and a slanderer. One of the words that the Bible uses in talking about the women in the church, they can't be a slanderer. The word there is diabolos. They can't be devils. That's what the devil does. He slanders, he accuses, he denounces and condemns and so on. But there's a lot of different titles and designations for the devil in the Bible. He was Lucifer. He's Satan, the adversary. He's the devil. He's the liar, the thief, the murderer, the evil one. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the roaring lion, or the Belial, Beelzebub, Apollyon, the god of this world. He's got a lot of different titles. And you know, at one point in time, we all served him. We all served the devil and followed his example and swallowed his lies and deceits and seductions and allowed things in our lives that had no business being there, whether it was all kinds of uncleanness of a mind and thought or words or actions, rebellion towards God, hatred, prejudices, whatever those things were. And then by the grace of God, our eyes were opened. We were drawn to Christ, repented of our sins, believed on Christ, received him as Savior and Lord, Master, submit to God. And then our whole life was put under new management so that Satan no longer pulled the strings, but we submitted our lives to the Lord. But you know, the devil never stops trying to regain control. And he's got a lot of different means at his disposal. I'd like to have you keep your finger here, but I'd like to have you turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. I want to point out a verse or two over here. Matthew 4. Y'all awake? All right. Yeah, I like it when everybody stays awake. Doesn't always work out that way, but the devil even tried to get the Lord Jesus to serve him. This particular passage, I want to point out, I know it's familiar to most of us, but this is the temptation in the wilderness. The Bible says in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Lord led him there, and he was going to be tempted there by the devil. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, now look at this name for the devil. What's he called?
The tempter.
He came to him and he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is how we should live, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the word of God. The Bible tells us the Bible is God-breathed. It's what proceeded out of the mouth of God. We should live by that every word. All scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up. So we know the devil and the tempter are the same one, right? So the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. It's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You realize that the devil is now quoting scripture to Christ? The devil quotes scripture to Christ. It's like when the devil comes with this temptation at first, then the Lord answered him with scripture. So the devil, you know, he's clever. He says, oh, scripture, huh? I can quote scripture too. So he quotes scripture to the Lord. He actually quotes a section from Psalms 91, that the Lord will give his angels charge over thee, that they will take thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So the devil quotes this passage to the Lord, and the Lord responds, verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So you find something very interesting here. We have to resist the devil. One of the things the devil does is he seduces and deceives, and he can use scripture out of context, to get a person off into error in their actions or error in their beliefs. But the Lord, of course, he cites the scriptures that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory of the world. And the devil said, all these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Luke's account, Luke 4:13, says the devil left him for a season. Because, you know, he never gives up. He just is persistent. But the point that I wanted to make here is that the Lord resisted the devil. You and I have to resist the devil. The Lord resisted the devil. He stood fast against the devil by citing the Word of God. He cited Scripture. And when the devil cited Scripture back, out of context, the Lord brought the proper context into play. You know, we are promised protection, and I believe we can claim that. But just because God promises protection doesn't mean you can say, well, you know what? I'm going to jump off the Mississippi River Bridge because God says he'll protect me. You know, that kind of thinking, it kind of will end with a splat. Yes, ma'am. Miss Linda.
Yeah, I find this kind of humorous almost. Because he has Christ up there, and he's shown him all the mountains and all the splendors. And if he worships him, all of this glory is going to be his. Well, he was resisting Satan as man.
As a man, that's correct.
Because all of this was his anyway, right?
He created the world and everything in it. And the devil.
And the devil.
Well, he didn't create him the devil, but he created him an anointed cherub.
Right. So, yeah. I mean, I think it's important he resisted him as man.
Yeah, that's correct. He resisted him as a man. Now, there's a very important point to be made here, and I think Jeremy brought it out, and he was absolutely right. We are called to resist the devil, but you really can't resist the devil if you don't recognize the devil. if you don't recognize that it is the devil? How do you resist it if you don't recognize that it's the devil, the devil that's speaking to you? Now, in this particular instance here in Matthew 4, the Lord recognized the devil. I mean, he created the angel Lucifer, but even though Lucifer was twisted with hate and pride and he allowed all these things in his heart, the Lord recognized him. He recognized the Lord. But what if somebody came offering you fame and success? Some dignity, some important personality. Go ahead, Brother Bob. Let's hear some wisdom from the West.
From the West, right. Are you of the opinion that Satan translated the Lord to these places?
Well, it's quite possible that that he did. The Bible says he took him up to these places. So, you know, Paul talks about being taken up, but he didn't know whether it was in the spirit that that he went up or whether it was a physical catching away. It would tend to appear here that the devil took him up into those places.
So that would mean that he would have the power to do that then. Satan would have the ability to do that if he chose.
Obviously so. At least he did in that particular incident. I know these were temptations
right.
unique to the Lord.
Right. Because I heard one preacher say that was just a mental image that the devil showed Christ. But myself, I think he translated him up there, you know.
Well, I guess you could argue that point, but you can't prove it.
Right.
You know, that's certainly a point that could be argued. Brother, let's get a mic to you.
What about the instances in, I think, Revelation where it talks about the beast gave the Antichrist his power? If the beast gave the Antichrist his power, that means he has the power to give it.
Oh, he definitely has power to give.
So maybe
Absolutely.
If he had the power, he probably could have taken it out there because he has the power to raise the dead and do miracles. So why wouldn't he be able to take Jesus up to the mountains or whatever?
Yeah, I would tend to think it's probably literal. That just like the temptation was real. I'm sorry, Dave. Let's get the mic to Dave.
But you ought to make us think about the UFO reports where a person says, I was taken up on a UFO. Yeah, the devil can move Jesus' body around. He can move your body around.
Good point. Good point. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger in James. You still in James? Look with me over to 2 Corinthians 11. I want to point something out over here that I think's worth seeing. You know, the Lord recognized the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. But you can't resist what you don't recognize. Do you think you'd be able to recognize him if he came sounding pious and offering you waving some temptation in front of you? You know, the devil doesn't usually appear as the devil. He appears as an angel of light. And that's the verses I want to look at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me in verse 13. It talks about those that are false apostles, deceitful workers. You with me there, 2 Corinthians 11, 13?
Yeah.
For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves, the word means disguising themselves or masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed, or that is, he masquerades as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan has ministers, notice that, if his ministers also masquerade, if they be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Here's the point. The devil comes in disguise. Now, you can't resist what you don't recognize, right? Now, what we see, this is as clear as it can possibly be. The devil loves disguises. He loves a masquerade. We just recently went through another Halloween period. Praise God, that's over. I read a report that said the most popular Halloween costume for 2013 was a zombie and a witch. Of course, you know, the classic, the witch, you know, that's... But zombies, witches, vampires, and Batman. Batman was in there somewhere, and princesses and things like that. But here's the interesting thing. Gullible people, even gullible Christians, are out there masquerading like devils, and the devil is masquerading as a preacher of righteousness. In fact, the devil has three favorite disguises here. He tells us a few right here. Look, they're favorites. Here's the disguises they wear. Verse 13, apostles of Christ. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. That is, they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Verse 14, angels of light. This would mean holy angels, you know. The Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. If he appears to somebody, it's not as the devil, but it's as something beautiful, something appealing, attractive, and he's offering gifts. I'll give you the world. And notice his another disguise, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers be disguised as the ministers of righteousness. So you've got Christians dressing like witches and wizards and zombies, and Satan's got his group dressing up like Christians ought to look. How do you recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing? Go ahead, sister. Let's get you a mic.
I wanted to say, you know, when Jesus was tempting Christ, and he said, you know, this world, I'll give it to you. You know, the world is fallen. It is Satan's, because everything in the world
is
Satan.
He's called the God of this world.
And about the
He's
false,
called the prince of this world several times.
You know, he wasn't lying when he told Christ, you know, I'm going to give you the world. Now, God owns everything, but it is a fallen world. And I was taught that, you know, when he was saying that Satan deceives us with half-truths, you know. Because it was his world, but it was a deceitful, fallen world. And also about the false prophets, you know, I get really, attentive. I want to know what's going on out there, because I have kids, you know, and I want to be ready to answer my kids about what's going on, because there's a lot of deception going out there, all that prosperity and false fire, that weird fire, those weird spirits, people on the floor cackling like hens, and that laughter, all that strange stuff, you know, I want to call it out like it is, you know, it's an abomination before God. You know, someone told me I was judging and criticizing. You just confirmed to me that I'm not.
Well, we have to be very discerning, because the fact is we're told this is an imperative. This is a command. You, it's your responsibility to resist the devil. How do you resist what you don't recognize? So you have to be able to recognize these transformed, masquerading, demonic things, whether... The Bible tells us here there are such a thing as false apostles. They wear disguises. They appear like real apostles, but how do you tell? How do you know if it's a wolf in sheep's clothing or if it's really a sheep? There are deceitful workers masquerading as real apostles. And the devil himself can appear as an angel of righteousness. And his ministers... This is a pretty sober passage when it talks about the devil's ministers that masquerade as Christ ministers. But how do you know? How do you know? How do you recognize the devil when he wears a cleric's collar, or when he's preaching from a pulpit or over a radio or TV? There's three ways that the Bible tells us Satan can appear. He can appear as a roaring lion. That is, he can come as a roaring lion. The devil goeth about with a, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. Now, a roaring lion, there's no disguise there. You see a lion, you know he's a predatory beast. He's vicious. He's not sympathetic to your plight. You know, he wants to just eat you up. So he comes in plain dress, that is, as a roaring lion. But he can also come, the Bible has shown us, as a very subtle serpent, very deceitful. The Bible talks about that right here also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, verse 3, listen to this, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." So he can come as the subtle serpent, cunning, crafty, deceitful, lying, trickery, and so forth. But there's yet another way that he appears. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us he can come as an angel of light. And perhaps this is his most successful disguise, where he masquerades as a minister of Christ. I want you to think about this. I wrote down a few things, and I'm going to read these off to you, because you think about this. Masquerading as ministers of righteousness, transforming himself to an angel of light, but it's the devil all the while. He is the religious scholar who denies the Creator and tells all these gullible students lies about evolution.